The Lord on whose hand the king had leaned answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this example the power that you exhibit and have exerted and exhibited in the earth, that your people might be encouraged in this day and age as well. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. You might wonder why I've chosen such a text. What I'm doing is working through the second book of Kings consecutively, and this is the text for today. Our theme is this: God is a God of generosity even in time of famine. There are 3 points. First, God is the God of love, but not the same kind of love for all people. Second, God requires obedience, not just sacrifice. And finally, God is not limited by the obvious means of supply. So first, God is the God of love, but not the same kind of love for all people. God, as we shared last week, is in his very essence love. So says 1 John 4:8. It says God is love. And he expresses that in acts of mercy to the undeserving, both to the elect and those who aren't. To some he saves their souls. To the others he allows them to continue on in their ways, in the ways of their own devisings. But to both the elect and those who aren't, they are all undeserving. So there is a covenantal love that saves the soul. Then there is his general kindness that Scripture also refers to as love. For example, Mark chapter 10, verse 21, it shows Jesus beholding this rich young man. And it says, beholding him, he loved him. But the man turned away from him. He wouldn't follow him. Elsewhere, we're told that we are to love our enemies. Why are we told to love our enemies? Then it tells us why. Matthew 5, it says, that ye may be the children of your Father. In other words, that's the way he is. He has mercy here on people. He had mercy on the Syrians, didn't he? These pagans. He had mercy on the Syrians and their commander, Naaman, when he sent them back in peace to their land, if you'll remember from last week. And he humbled them indeed, but he did that with kindness. This is God's preferred way of dealing with people. And for that time, the Syrians were shamed, and in that time, they no longer invaded Israel. What attracted you to the Lord Jesus when you first came to faith in Christ? Was it his severity, or was it the fact that God was kind? God's kindness drew us. Not always. God doesn't always use kindness to draw us, but that's his preferred way. You know from your own testimonies as well. Our second point is this: God requires obedience of us and not just sacrifice. And here's the reading of 1 Kings 6:24. It says, And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad of Syria gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. This was the northern kingdom of the Hebrews, often called Samaria in the Old Testament. It was distinguished from Judah, the kingdom to the south, and its capital, Jerusalem. Now, Samaria and Israel in 800 BC, when this occurred, was the same country. And the prophet Elisha had been sent to minister in the north country, in Samaria. The kings of Samaria, all of them were bad. They were evil. The kings of Judah occasionally were good. So on the throne in the north is one of the sons of Ahab, and he follows in his father's wickedness. So God has sent a famine to the land, likely the same famine that the apostle James refers to in James chapter 5, when Elisha's mentor, prayed to God that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. So no water, no crops, means no food. Everyone's starving in Israel. The animals are dying. Yet in the neighboring country of the Syrians, they have food, but they are besieging Samaria's capital city. And the narrative gives us a tally of what certain commodities cost in order to emphasize the severity of the famine. And so what it does is it gives us examples of the worst types of food that people are willing to eat in a famine. And they're paying for it with many silver coins. And the king of Israel, most likely Jehoram, king of Israel, is passing by on the city's fortified wall, and a woman below calls up to him and asks him for help. And the king replies, in essence, he replies, if God doesn't help you, how am I going to do it? There's no grain from the threshing floor. There's no wine in the wine presses. But the woman wants his help. Now, what she wants from him is justice. She explains that her neighbor had made a deal with her, and now she has reneged on the deal. She had said, let us eat your son today, and tomorrow we will both eat my son. But the woman complains to the king. Now she hath hid her son. And it's not fair, is what she's saying. It's hard to believe that people are capable of this, isn't it? In a famine. You know, in a famine, that sort of thing can happen if it's extended. There's a book out called The 900 Days by Harrison Salisbury about the siege of Leningrad in World War II. And people were brought to such measures that their whole moral compass was thrown off. They needed to eat. And there was cannibalism. It's hard to believe that people can be brought to such degradation, that their moral sense can be so warped by the needs of the body. But for their rebellion, God delivered this nation over to this level. This was actually a fulfillment of prophecy given back at the time of Moses, 600 years before this, in Deuteronomy 28. It said that if Israel disobeyed the Lord and remained unrepentant, one of the curses would be, along with the siege, it mentions a siege, along with the famine, would be cannibalism, even the type that's mentioned here. The king hears the woman petitioning him for this perverted sense of justice, and he has reached his limit. He tears his clothes as a sign of grief and puts on sackcloth and then appears that way before the eyes of the people, an outward sign of mourning and humility before God. Now, this is saying something because Jehoram is an idolater. He has torn his clothes. He's put on sackcloth in a public display. He's admitted to the woman below the wall that God is the cause of the famine. But as twisted as the woman's request for justice is, what's even more twisted is what the king says next. Does he show signs of true repentance? No. Despite what he does outwardly? No. No, despite all these outward signs of sorrow before God over the events designed to bring a reasonable person to repentance, the king says, God do so to me, and God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. He's going to kill the prophet who he believes is responsible for the famine. He's angry at Elisha because Elisha apparently has the ear of God. There's a verse from the book of Joel, Joel 2:14. It says, rend your heart and not your garment. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and relents from doing harm. But, you know, King Jehoram made the same mistake a lot of people make today. No doubt the king is upset. He's trying to make things right according to his own standards, what seems to be right in his own eyes. But he thinks of God the same way he thinks of his idols. That is, if he does an outward display of piety, if he goes through certain motions of religion, if he repeats certain prayers, that God, whom he believes looks on the outward only, will accept this. But his heart remains unchanged. He's unrepentant. He's unrepentant. What is true repentance? Well, it's not the same as, for example, penance. Penance is considered a sacrament by the Roman Catholic Church, where a member confesses his sins to a priest and is given absolution. That is, he's given release from those particular sins. Now, it's supposed to be an outward sign of an inward change of heart, but whether it's a change of heart or not, the priest pronounces the absolution regardless, if the outward formula is there. Jehoram followed a formula, but his heart remained unchanged. He was unrepentant. So then what then is repentance? The Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession, sums up what the Scriptures say on that. It uses the proof texts of Scripture. What it does, the Confession is not an addition to the Scripture. It's a kind of a creed. It puts all the doctrines of Scripture in a nice, organized fashion so we could look at them. The Shorter Catechism tells us repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Literally, to apprehend means to you correctly understand the mercy of Christ. An apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now, the unrepentant shows certain inconsistencies. For example, King Jehoram can confess to the woman that the famine is from God and can put on sackcloth and as a sign of mourning for his sins, while at the same time he can vow before God that he's going to kill the prophet. Jesus spoke of a time when he spoke of his early disciples. He said that those who kill you will think that they do God a service. And we're shown this example. There is a difference between penance and repentance. The outward sign without the inward contrition of heart is of no value to God. Our third point is this: God's not limited by the obvious means of supply. In other words, the way he usually takes care of people, the usual means that he employs to do this, he's not limited to that in the way that he helps people. Chapter 7 deals with the rest of this account. That account is too long for us to read now, but the king, what he does is he sends a messenger ahead to find and capture Elijah. Really, this messenger is an assassin. To find and capture Elijah, the king follows closely behind. The messenger arrives at Elisha's dwelling. And the first thing Elisha says is, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Tomorrow at this time, a measure of flour will be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel." A shekel is a very small amount of money. And it will be sold in the gate of Samaria. So, first thing out of the prophet's mouth to this man sent to kill him is he gives him a stock market forecast of what commodities will be selling for the next day in the gate of Samaria. That's where business was done 200 years ago in this country. In New York City, that gate would have been Wall Street. So basic food, says the prophet, would be selling for a shekel, not the current rate, which was 40 pieces of silver. This is God's way of saying there's going to be an abundance on the very next day. The messenger replies, the king behind him, "If the Lord would make windows even in heaven, might this thing be?" What he means to say something like this: even if God should open up the heavens for rain, there still are no crops. There's no food. How could God make an abundance in a single day? It's tantamount to saying to the prophet, "This is impossible." And you know, we're told with God all things are possible. We're all familiar with that saying. It's a verse. It comes from Matthew 9:26. It's quoted by Christ to help people think, so to speak, to think outside the box when it comes to God and what God will do. we've all heard this saying, don't put God in a box. That's not from the Bible, but nonetheless it's true, because see, God sees what is possible. He sees the invisible world. We don't see it. And he sees his power to work in the invisible world. He's able and willing to rule in such a way as to benefit his people by calling upon things unseen. Now, these rebels that he's doing these things for, they're not his people. But even for them, he sometimes does things in history to demonstrate his kindness. And the point is, if he orchestrates the unseen world for them, well, then how much more will he do it for his people? For by him were all things created, we're told, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Just because you can't see heavenly messengers doesn't mean they're not there. Scripture assures us that they are. And God uses them to help his people. Well, now, so how is he going to change the economy in a single day? How is he going to answer this accusation from this messenger? King Jehoram must be thinking this as well, because it takes a while to grow food after a drought. And that was the messenger's point. Well, here's what happened, chapter 7. Four lepers are at the gate of the city. Lepers, they're starving. Lepers aren't allowed into the camp of Israel according to the law of Moses. The lepers reason that they have nowhere else to go, that if they enter the city, they'll die. If they stay where they are, they'll die. So they decide to go out to the Syrians, who have food, and beg them for mercy. Maybe they'll feed them. They'll probably kill them, but they figure they have nothing to lose. So they enter the Syrian camp, but there's no one there. 2 Kings 7:6, it says, "For the Lord made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and horses." Remember the horses and chariots of fire? "Hear the noise of chariots and horses. And they said to one another, 'Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the Egyptians to come upon us.' And they fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their lives." And of course, they also left all their food and their silver and their gold. The lepers tell another messenger what they found, and the messenger tells King Jehoram that the Syrians weren't there. And the king, because of his defiled conscience with God, he had no faith in the God of Israel, he doesn't believe it. He thinks it's a ruse. He thinks the Syrians are trying to trick him. And the text reads, "The king arose in the night and said unto his servants, 'I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" So, what's he done? He's formed in his mind a picture of how deliverance can only occur. And it doesn't include the unexpected. Our God is the God of the unexpected. So, in this way, you see what God has done. He's provided for his deliverance, but he doesn't see how it could possibly occur. But it did occur. Now, when we're faced with dilemmas, we have to see God as the God who works in the unseen world. He's able to bring situations to bear upon our problems that we cannot foresee. And you know from your own testimony of your lives that he's done that for you. And so here we can learn from this example of how not to be. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so in conclusion, we've seen that, yes, God is the God of love, but not the same kind of love for all people. We've seen that God does require obedience, not just sacrifice. And finally, God's not limited by the obvious ways. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would continue to trust you for these things, knowing that you are greater than all our problems, and you deliver us, and you make things aware, you make us aware of the way of escape and the way of deliverance. For as it's written, there hath no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that we may be able to bear it. Amen.